This is Precepts Audio Message PA 516. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Book of Psalms. And Psalm 89. Now, Psalm 89, we read, is Maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. And Maskil, remember, means instruction. And this is the 12th of 13 instruction psalms, and the 4th of 4 in the 3rd Leviticus book of Psalms. And this psalm is, in fact, the last psalm in the 3rd book of Psalms. So Maskil means instruction. And what is it instructing about? Well, Rotherham says that it's regarding the covenant that God made with David, which is contrasted with the dishonor of David's heir at the moment the psalm was written. Ethan the Ezrahite is speaking of the dishonor that was coming to the rightful heir of David's throne. As you read through this psalm, reading it carefully, you begin to grasp its scope. Anyone just reading it quickly will miss the arguments, because this psalm is long, and due to the extraordinary amount of space given to the covenant God made with David, this development is so enthusiastic and sustained that it scarcely suggests that a companion picture is to follow when we get to the close of the psalm, and that companion picture will be one of the deepest gloom. The dazzling brightness is set forth first, and then the darkness contrasts. The long delay in revealing the true object of this psalm, this poem, springs from the art of the poet and the estimate of divine intention. This suggests that there is more to the plan of redemption wrapped up in the Davidic covenant than we even today are apt to suppose. Well, whatever it may be, if we patiently read this psalm, we will see here not only its poetic views, but the power of its pleading, viewed as an intercession in behalf of the heir of David's throne, who at the time this was written was sorely dishonored. Now, the psalm is written by Ethan the Ezrahite. Ethan means enduring. And as we said regarding the previous psalm, and Ethan was listed with a Heman as being particularly wise in the days of Solomon, though not as wise as Solomon. We read that in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31. From 1 Kings 4, 31, we read of Solomon that he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all nations round about. So you say, Solomon is so wise, he was wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite. So this shows us that this Ethan the Ezrahite was known for being particularly wise. And he was one of Solomon's wise men, although not as wise as Solomon. Now, though we have an Ethan and a Heman together, in 1 Chronicles 2 and verse 6, that can't be this Ethan and Heman. 1 Chronicles 2, 6. The sons of Zerah, these would be Pharez and Zerah, Tamar's sons. The sons of Zerah, Zimri and Ethan and Heman and Chalcol and Dara. Well, here we have an Ethan and a Heman. So this Ethan and Heman were sons of Zerah, son of Judah. But that would, of course, be far too early. That was long before there even was a Davidic king. So clearly that was not the Ethan and Heman meant. There was an Ethan of the sons of Merari leading the singers whom David set over the service of the song in the temple. And we read of that in 1 Chronicles 6 and verse 31. And these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord after that the ark had rest. And they ministered before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of the congregation with singing, until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then they waited on their office according to their order. And these are they that waited with their children. Of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman, a singer. And then, verse 44, and their brethren, the sons of Merari, stood on the left hand, Ethan, the son of Kishi, the son of Abdi, the son of Malek, and so forth. So, of these singers, there were a Heman and an Ethan. Then in 1 Chronicles 15:17 says, so the Levites appointed Heman the son of Joel, and of his brethren Asaph the son of Berechiah, and of the sons of Merari their brethren Ethan the son of Cushiah. And so this Ethan we're reading about may have been one of the chief musicians, since he's mentioned as one of the chief of the singers. If so, if this Ethan is the same as the chief musician, he seems to have had another name, which was Jeduthun. We see that in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 41 through 42. And with them Heman and Jeduthun, and the rest that were chosen, who were expressed by name to give thanks to the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. And with them Heman and Jeduthun, with trumpets and cymbals for those that should make a sound, and with musical instruments of God. And the sons of Jeduthun were porters. So it would appear there that this Jeduthun listed with Heman may be another name for Ethan. And Jeduthun is also mentioned in 1 Chronicles 25, verses 1, 3, and 6, and 2 Chronicles 5 and verse 12. Now, all the way down in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 14, is mentioned that there are sons of Heman and Jeduthun. 2 Chronicles 29:14, and of the sons of Heman, Jehiel and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shimeah and Uzziel. So, although the original Heman and Jeduthun were obviously long since dead by the time we get to 2 Chronicles 29, the days of Hezekiah, it seems that their sons, their descendants, continued to be very important in the temple worship and in the service of song. So as we said about some of these psalms, it could well be that this Ethan is a descendant or son, an heir to the original Ethan, who was the chief musician back in David's days, and not the original Ethan himself. But, of course, it could also be the original Ethan. And if so, then the heir of David, who we read about in Psalm 89, who is being mistreated and conquered, must be Rehoboam, who was conquered by the king of Egypt. Because, of course, Ethan, if David appointed him, and then he was there in the reign of Solomon, he must have been a quite old man by the time Rehoboam came on the throne, and couldn't have lived much longer than that. But he could have still been alive, and could certainly have written his psalm in the time of Rehoboam. And this is what Bullinger suggests, his note on verse 30 of this psalm. He suggests that this Ethan had survived David and Solomon and wrote this psalm in the days of Rehoboam. However, if this Ethan is an heir of the original Ethan, well then, we could guess that the heir of David he's speaking of is Hezekiah himself, who faced the Assyrian invasion. And of course, they were calling on God to help them in the light of the Assyrian invasion. And of course, we already read in 2 Chronicles 29 that there were sons of Jeduthun, who we think was the same as Ethan, in the days of Hezekiah. And it could have been one of those two sons of Jeduthun who wrote this psalm. Now, Rotherham's suggestion, on the other hand, is that, and he says that many suggest the same thing, that King Jehoiakim may be the heir mentioned. But the wickedness of King Jehoiakim would cause me to question that identification. Jehoiakim was not at all a good or godly king. Plus the fact, I tend to think that the Book of Psalms was probably finished at the time of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah probably compiled and completed the book. So I'm always pretty doubtful about the idea that any of the Psalms were written after Hezekiah. I tend to think that it was finished by Hezekiah, and many of the Psalms that have no author ascribed to them were in fact written by Hezekiah as the last author of the Psalms. Now this Ethan is said to be an Ezrahite, which means a descendant of Ezrah. And, well, of course, the Ethan and the Heman we read about in the days of David were not descendants of the same man. Ezrah can also mean a native of the soil. So it could just be a name for a native Israelite. And, of course, Heman was also called an Ezrahite in the previous psalm. And So since these Heman and Ethan are both called Ezrahites, this would lead us to connect this Ethan with that in 1 Kings 4:31 as being Israelites who were considered together for their wisdom. So we don't know for sure, but I would guess, my guess is, it probably is that Ethan from the time of David survived to the days of Rehoboam and writing at the time of Rehoboam. Verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. So Ethan writes that he will sing. And of course, if we attach Ethan to one of those chief musicians, those singers that David appointed over the tabernacle worship, he was indeed a singing man. And we know that some of the Psalms were set to music. We don't know that all of them were set to music. But this one certainly was, as he says he's singing it. He says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. And this mercies, chesed, or graces, is a characteristic word of this psalm. It occurs 7 times throughout this psalm. And it speaks of loving kindness or grace. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. That is Jehovah, of course, the personal name of Israel's God. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. And that is the word olam, which we would connect not with forever. In fact, it's a noun. So how can you translate it by an adverb like forever, saying how long? But in fact, it means that which flows, and ever flowing, or in perpetuity. Or it could mean that which flows out or flows down. But it could also refer to the fact that Ethan hopes in the kingdom of God. And the olam is often used to speak of God's great future flow. Olam meaning a flow, basically. We know that in the future, God is going to flow out in a way that he's never flowed out in the past. He flowed out in creation in a miraculous, powerful way that he's not flowed out since, when he made everything that is, that made time, space, and matter. Of course, he does still create things, but not to the extent, the scale, when he created in the beginning. But there will be a flow in the future when God flows to reverse the wicked course of this world and to redeem this world and make it his kingdom, his government. And God is going to flow to this world in a way that he hasn't since the fall. And so in some ways, like the Bible talks about King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that future flow of God is the flow of flows. You know, God has always been flowing out. He has been communicating with men, having relationships with men, flowing out in the scriptures. And today he flows out in the riches of his grace. But that future kingdom flow is going to be such a superlative flow, so beyond any other flow of God there's ever been, that we could call it the flow, the outflow, the olam. And so one of the Old Testament titles for the kingdom of God is the olam. And it is, of course, completely obscured and hidden by this translation forever, which not only doesn't represent olam, but is also used to translate other words. So you're really left out to see when the Bible is speaking of the olam. So he doesn't necessarily mean that you sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, but he'll sing of the mercies of the Lord for the flow throughout God's outflow. And his singing will not just come to an end in his time of his death in the past, but he'll sing throughout the kingdom. And we would certainly guess that Ethan, this chief musician set up in the days of David, would be restored to a position of being a chief musician and chief singer over God's temple and the kingdom of God to come. Then he says, with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. And faithfulness here, it also means steadfastness or steadiness. And Jehovah does not waver or change. He is faithful, he's steadfast, he's steady. You can depend on him, he's a sure foundation. And Bulger points out that this word too, like mercies or graces, chesed, This word for faithfulness also occurs 7 times in this psalm. So this psalm has a lot to say about God's merciful kindness, or his grace, and a lot to say about his faithfulness. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. And that word generations is actually repeated. Generations of generations. Now we know that generations of people produce more generations. And then those generations produce more generations, and on perpetually. Of course, as long as extinction doesn't take place. And also events produce outcomes, which are more events, which produce yet more outcomes, which are events, which produce yet more outcomes. And things go on and on. And the reality is that only the Bible goes back to the beginning. It tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there we have the beginning of time, space, and matter. And yet even then, God does not begin then, as we read in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. So we could say that no story truly has a beginning nor an end. We just break into the story at some point in the middle. There's always something that came before and always something that comes after. And the same is true of our lives. Each one of us, our own conception, our own birth, that was a start for us, but it wasn't a start for the world. And our deaths will be an end for us, but not an end for the world either. Now, the story was going on before we came on the scene, and the story will keep going on after we leave it. So, generations of generations continue. And God's faithfulness needs to be known in all generations. And of course, God raises up those to proclaim his faithfulness in generation after generation. But praise God, this singer, Ethan the Ezraite, knows that when he's raised from the dead in the kingdom of God, he won't just have to, as David did in the past, make God known to his own generation, serve his own generation, and then fall on sleep. When he is raised from the dead in God's olam, generations and generations and generations will come, and yet he'll still be there to sing to them and make known of God's mercies and faithfulness. And while there will still be births, the deaths will be curtailed. And so one can share with future generations in perpetuity and not have one's voice silenced by death. He says, verse 2, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. For I have said, although Bullinger says that some Hebrew codices with this Septuagint Greek version and the Vulgate Latin version read, thou hast said, instead of I have said. But whichever it is, I have said or thou hast said, mercy shall be built up forever. And this is our word chesed again, the second occurrence of this characteristic word that we say is 7 times in the Psalms. And if it's I have said, then he is showing how he has sung of mercy in the past. And this would offer proof that he'll continue to do so once he's raised from the dead. He'll continue to sing of mercy. Now mercy shall be built up or established. And this is, in fact, a synonym with the word established that we have later in the verse. Mercy will be built up, faithfulness will shalt thou establish. Mercy shall be built up forever. Again, the olam, meaning in perpetuity, or meaning throughout the kingdom. And indeed, God's grace will be established throughout his kingdom. Mercy has no settled place in this world, but it will in that one. And men will learn to be gracious and merciful. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. Now here we have the second occurrence of this characteristic word, faithfulness, that we have 7 times in this psalm. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish, again, we have that parallel with the first half of the verse, a synonym. Now in the very heavens. Now right away we should realize that this isn't speaking of the heavens of the sky or of the universe. Why? Well, because these already faithfully follow the course laid out for them. That the heavens above our heads respond only to the physical laws that move them, that God established. And they follow those laws without fail. And so there is no need for God in the future to establish faithfulness in the movements of the planets and stars and so forth. Yet, we realize that heavens can also be used, meaning that which is lifted up or exalted, used for exalted rulers. And we know that the exalted ones who rule on earth right now in this world, and the principalities and powers that rule in heaven, well, sadly, they're often most unfaithful and unreliable. And we have wicked rulers on earth, and we have wicked rulers in heaven who have joined Satan in his fall. But God in his kingdom shall establish mercy and faithfulness among the exalted rulers. And as I've said, for some this will be changing their hearts and making them like Christ. For some this will be removing those wicked rulers who hold those positions and setting up other better men or heavenly beings in their places. But however he does it, God is going to establish mercy and faithfulness among the most exalted ones in his kingdom. So these heavens are exalted rulers, not heavenly bodies in the sky. Then he says, verse 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. So God himself now speaks. Then he says, I have made a covenant. But in Hebrew, that is actually, I have cut a covenant. And that's the way it's always put in the Bible. I have cut a covenant. And we realize that covenants, according to the ancient custom, were established by taking a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, cutting it into pieces, and then the two parties would pass between the pieces of the cut covenant. So the biblical figure, covenants are always cut, not made. But we would understand that to mean, in our more familiar terms, I have made or solemnized a agreement. An agreement. And Seller says that a covenant is an agreement, not just a ritualistic word. We are not related to God by a covenant, an agreement God made with us or anyone else. We are merely related to God because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we become children of God because of that. But we cannot say that between the believer of today and God there is a covenant he made. A covenant is a contract, and there is no contract in the dispensation of grace. Wherever there is a contract, that contract is a debt, and it must be fulfilled. Whereas grace cannot incur a debt. If there is a debt and God pays it, that payment is justice and righteousness, and can't be called grace at all. So, while we don't experience God's covenants today, God certainly did make or cut covenants with men in the past. In this case, he had cut a covenant with his chosen. And he is referring, as he says in the second half of the verse, to David, his elect. We understand that to choose is to elect. And when we elect someone as a governor or senator or president, we are choosing that person for that position. Election did not have to do with salvation, as so many today make it out to be. But David's election had to do with his kingship. David was God's chosen man, and God made a covenant with him. Now, Sellers points out that all theologians and all teachers seem to be very hesitant about giving David the place that Scripture gives to him. They mention his name and they praise him for the fact that he killed Goliath, as if that were the greatest thing that ever happened to him. But God tells us that David has a great place in his future plans in his kingdom. And this psalm, one of the key topics in this psalm is David, the boy king of Israel, the one who took the place of Saul and about whom God has said so many things that he'll do through him in the future. So I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. And that's the Hebrew ebed, or servant or slave. Verse 4, thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. So he tells David that he would establish his seed forever, and his seed, of course, are his descendants. So God would see David as the beginning, the start of the covenant. Then out of David comes Solomon. Then from Solomon comes Rehoboam, and so on and so forth. All down the line, God sees David's descendants with no break. So his covenant is established with his seed forever. Now in this case, forever represents two words, the Hebrew ad olam, ad being spelled apostrophe A-D, apostrophe indicating a Hebrew letter that we don't have in our alphabet, and then olam, apostrophe O-L-A-M. But ad and olam are used together, and ad does seem to be the word that means the longest duration. So we might say this means unendingly, outflowingly. Thy seed will I establish unendingly, outflowingly. And it sort of repeats the same idea, but it emphasizes the unending character of this promise. Or we might say unendingly and throughout the olam, throughout God's kingdom, David and his seed will be established. Then he says, and build up thy throne to all generations. Of course, the throne is the seat of government. So he's going to build up David's seat of government to all generations. And again, this word is repeated, generations of generations. So God's faithfulness, we read, is to generations of generations. And he promises to establish David's throne to generations of generations. Well, therefore, this, if his faithfulness is to generation of generations, if his steadiness, his steadfastness, his reliability is to generations of generations, then he says he's going to establish David's throne to generations of generations. Well, we can be sure that this promise will be fulfilled, because God is faithful to those same generations that he says David's throne is going to be established to. Now this verse ends with Selah, which we said is the connecting word. Rotherham represents by the two hands with the fingers pointing in opposite directions, the wrists together. And it connects what came before and what comes after. And in this case, it connects Jehovah's promise to be fulfilled all generations with the praise of the heavens for his doing this. In verse 5, and the heaven shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. Now heavenly bodies and the sky don't offer praise. Like I said, they just do what God told them to do. But the rulers God establishes in the kingdom of God can and will praise him when he fulfills this great promise. So the heavens that praise Yahweh's wonders are the exalted rulers in that kingdom to come. And then he says, thy faithfulness. And this is our third occurrence of this characteristic word of the psalm, faithfulness. Thy faithfulness also in the congregation. That is kahel, the Hebrew word that's related to ekklesia in the New Testament, coming from kahal, the verb. Kahel, thy faithfulness also in the kahel of the saints. Now notice that the planets and stars aren't to be expected to be found among the congregation of the holy ones, but God's exalted rulers are. And here we have that common Hebrew poetic figure or poetic form where the Hebrews don't repeat sounds to make poetry, they repeat ideas. And the heavens praising his wonders are the same thing as his faithfulness being praised in the congregation of the saints. The congregation of the holy ones and the heavens are the same thing. The heavens is another name for the congregation of the saints. Now, saints is just the same Hebrew word for holy, holy ones, set apart ones. And the saints are those set apart to God, not those necessarily who are particularly righteous or good, but those whom God has set apart to himself for his special use. And verse 6, for who in the heaven can be compared unto Jehovah? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto Jehovah? So who in the heaven? And this is not Shemayim, the usual word for heaven, but is Shachach. S-A-C-H-A-Q. Shachach. And it means the sky as containing clouds. So who in the cloudy sky, and of course this could refer to, as scripture says elsewhere, clouds of angels or other heavenly beings. Who among the clouds of the sky or among the clouds of angels can be compared to Jehovah? Who can you say is comparable to him? Can you lay Jehovah and any exalted being side by side for comparison? and say, yeah, these two are similar. No, it doesn't matter how exalted the being is. It doesn't matter if it's an archangel or a cherub or what it is, a seraph. If you lay them side by side, there's still no comparison. None in the clouds of heaven can be compared to Jehovah. Then who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto Jehovah? Now, sons of the mighty here is actually sons of Elim. And El meaning God. Elim is gods. The more usual form is Elohim, which is a kind of a long form or a respectful form. But this is more the typical Elim. So the sons of the gods, or the sons of God. And we would identify these with the sons of God we read about in Genesis chapter 6 and Job chapters 1, 2, and 38. In Genesis 6 and verse 2, we read about that sad event when it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of Adam, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they chose. In verse 4, there were Nephilim, giants, in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of Adam, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And we believe those sons of God to be the angels who fell when they saw human women and took wives of them, as they were indeed not supposed to do. We also read of these sons of God in Job chapter 1 and verse 6, when we read that, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Jehovah, and Satan also came among them. And I think there can be a little doubt, but that these sons of God were heavenly beings. Also in Job 2, verse 1, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Of course, Satan had once been a son of God, but when he fell, he ceased to be one long before. And then the Lord mentions the sons of God in Job 38, and verse 7, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, this is not the exact same phrase, sons of Elim instead of sons of Elohim, but it's very similar, and I would think that these sons of Elim, sons of the mighty, sons of the gods, is also speaking of the angels, and asking who among the angels, the heavenly beings, the sons of the gods, or of God, can be likened unto Jehovah, and of course none of them. None of them resemble the Lord. No heavenly being, no matter how mighty, resembles Yahweh. He is the greatest one of all. And verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. So God, and this is El, as opposed to Elim, the sons of the Elim, and then we have El. El is greatly to be feared. And Seller says, fear is the awe, the honor, and the respect we give to God because of who he is, and not just because he demands or requires it. Some two-bit dictator can force all men to kiss his feet, and they do it. But this awe and fear of God is when we render this awe, respect, and honor to God because of who he is and what he has done, and not because we're forced to do it. So God is greatly to be had in fear and reverence and awe and respect. In the assembly of the saints, and that is the Hebrew Sod, the counselor assembly, or the secret conclave of the holy ones. And then to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And of course, when we see visions like in Isaiah or Ezekiel of the heavenly glory or in Revelation, we see how the beings that surround the throne, as incredible as those beings are, they still remain in awe of the one on the throne. You think they're around God's throne continually, they think they get used to it, stop being in awe of him, but no, they don't. They revere him, they fear him, they're in awe of him, in spite of having been around his throne for long ages. And that just shows how worthy of fear and how greatly to be feared and reverenced and respected he is. So verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? So he says, O Lord God of hosts, and this is Jehovah Elohim Tsebaoth. This would be Jehovah or Yahweh, the God of armies. He says, who is a strong Lord? And this is the shortened form of Yahweh, Yah. Who is a strong Yah like unto thee? Bullinger says that Yah speaks of Jehovah as having become our salvation, being the one who is, was, and is to come. So who is a strong Yah, a strong Jehovah having become our salvation like unto thee? Or to thy faithfulness round about thee. And here we have again the fourth occurrence of this characteristic word of this psalm, of faithfulness or steadfastness, reliability, truthfulness. Verse 9, thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. So we read that God rules over the raging of the sea. This could be also the majesty of the sea or the rising up of the sea. And of course, the sea with its majestic waves rolling in. And those waves seem so powerful and unstoppable, and yet God rules over them. And he says, when the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. So these waves that men can't do anything about, God stills them. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ did so. Of course, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 26, of course, that very famous story when they were out in Matthew 8, 23, and when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Well, of course, if they'd known their Old Testament, they would know that the one who rules the raging of the sea and who stills its waves is Jehovah. Yah. He is the one who does that. Of course, he did the same thing in Mark 4 and verse 39 as well. But he stills the waves. Then verse 10, thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. So this says that he broke Rahab in pieces, or he crushed Rahab. And this is what he did in the Red Sea, or the Reed Sea as it's called in Hebrew. Now, Rahab, we saw just a couple psalms ago in Psalm 87, verse 4. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to them that know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This man was born there. Now, we talked about there in Psalm 87 that Rahab means pride or haughtiness and is listed as a nation like Babylon. Now, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 51 and verse 9, we read, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? So here Rahab is called a dragon, and then I think positively identified as Egypt, because he cut Rahab, wounded the dragon, dried the sea, and his redeem passed over. So I think that would identify Rahab, the dragon, as being Egypt. And so it's thought that this name Rahab was an Egyptian poetical name for the nation. Sometimes the United States can poetically be called Columbia. And of course we have that name in our District of Columbia, our governmental district, separate from all the other states. But he has broken Rahab in pieces, probably meaning Egypt, as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. And of course, we realize that the Israelites saw the drowned Egyptians scattered on the shore of the sea after they were broken in the sea. Of course, also after that came the conquest of Canaan, when he scattered the Canaanites before the Israelites, and of course many times after that he destroyed their enemies before them. Then verse 11, the heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. So the heavens belong to him, and that of course would include the sky, the stars, the planets, but also the exalted rulers. Then the earth also is thine, this planet, this earth on which we live also belongs to him. And as for the world and the fullness thereof, and world here means the inhabited world. So the inhabited world and the fullness thereof, and of course it's the inhabitants of the world that fill the inhabited world. So the world and the fullness thereof means the world and all the people who fill it up, all its inhabitants. He says, thou hast founded them. He's founded the inhabitant world and its inhabitants. Now, the world as we see it now is shaken and disturbed. And in fact, the inhabitants are not founded. We all tremble on the quicksand of death, and someday we sink into it. We have no sure foundation in this world. As the years tick by, we get closer and closer to death. And you see the inhabitants one day and you just go 100 years in the future and they're all gone and there are new inhabitants. So the inhabitants of the world are not founded. And yet God is the one who founded this world in the first place and put inhabitants in it. And he will found this world again to make this world his kingdom and to bring his kingdom, his government, to the inhabitants of the world. And he is going to give them new bodies capable of dwelling throughout his kingdom. And he's going to change them inside to make them fit to become the dwelling place of God. Make this inhabited world fit to be God's dwelling place, as it will be in the parousia. So God founds the inhabited world in his kingdom. Then verse 12, the north and the south thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. So God created the north and the south. Now in Hebrew, the south means the right side. And that's because directions were always considered by the Hebrews while facing the sun. The proper way to look at directions is to face east. And south is on your right, north on your left, and west behind you. Now our custom is to think of directions while looking north. You know, on our maps, always north is at the top, and or you have an arrow showing the way north. Why is that? Well, I think it's quite simple. It comes from the invention of the compass. You have a compass. The compass always points north. So when you're navigating, you take your compass would point north, and you take your map, line it up with your compass, and see which way you're going. But of course, in ancient days, they had no compasses. And if you think about it, if you don't have a compass, what do you use to navigate by? Well, the sun, of course, the sun. And the sun doesn't go to the north. So you're going to want to, you're out in a ship at sea. You probably can't do any navigation at night or navigate by the stars. When the sun rises, you face the sun in the east and you figure out where you need to go. So it makes sense that in ancient days, you would have looked at your directions as facing east, not facing north. And so east was in front of you, and south was on your right side. And so they actually called the south the right. So he created the north and the south. Then he says, Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in thy name. Now Tabor means mound, and Hermon means sanctuary. And these are the two highest mountains in Israel. According to Bullinger, they are mountains on the west and on the east, and therefore they finish describing the points of the compass. The God made north, south, east, and west. And even these mountains, Tabor and Hermon, rejoice in his name. And verse 13, thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. So, verse 12 praises God for creating space, north, south, east, and west, creating the earth, the great mountains. Now this verse exalts God's strength, his mighty arm. The arm is the symbol of the strength. And God's arm is indeed mighty. And of course, God is so strong that he is well able to carry out the important realities that are proclaimed then in the next verse. So thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. Now the hand, if the arm is the symbol of strength, the hand is the symbol of skill. And yet God in his skill is also strong. His skill is amazing, beyond the skill of anyone else. And his right hand is high. It is exalted over the hands of all others. So considering his strength and his skill, verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. So justice and judgment, or we could say righteousness and order. Because justice and righteousness are pretty much the same thing in Scripture. And judgment means ordered. Determining what the order should be and setting things in order. Setting things right, setting things up the way they ought to be. So righteousness and order are the habitation of thy throne. And really that should be the foundation of thy throne. Or we can say these are the founding principles of his rule. What are the founding principles of God's rule? Righteousness and order. Those are the founding principles of his rule, of his government. And then mercy and truth shall go before thy face. And mercy here is again chesed, meaning also loving kindness or grace. And this is the third occurrence of this characteristic word that appears seven times in this psalm. So mercy and truth shall go before thy face, meaning that they will exist in his presence. And this is speaking of his presence on earth in the form of his government. A lot of people think God will only be present on earth when Christ comes back for the second coming. But God will be present on earth in the form of his government through his Holy Spirit in the kingdom of God. And the reason there will be God's kingdom on earth will be because God is present. So God will be present in the form of his government. Then verse 15, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. So blessed is the people, and this is the Hebrew Esher, apostrophe E-S-H-E-R, which means greatly happier. Oh, the happiness of the people that know the joyful sound. What does this mean? Oh, the happiness of the people who know the joyful sound. What's the joyful sound? Well, Bullinger suggests that it is the trumpets calling the assembly. And he would refer us to Leviticus 23, where we have the assembling call of the trumpets. But Sellers suggests that we should look at Psalm 98 and verse 6, which says, with trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. This speaks of a joyful noise made with the trumpet. And yet I would suggest we should look in the next phrase. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound, they shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. So whatever the joyful sound is, I would suggest that it indicates the call to come into his presence. And indeed, that is a joyful sound to hear, the call to come into the presence of Jehovah. And all who hear that call are supremely happy indeed. And as he says, they shall walk, they shall live their day-to-day lives, they shall carry out their lives in the light of his face. in his presence before him. And of course, it was Israel in particular who knew the joyful sound to enter the Lord's presence at his temple. But in the future, of course, all God's people will walk in the light of his presence. Then verse 16, in thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. So in thy name shall they rejoice. And who are those? Well, those are the ones who are privileged to hear the call, the joyful sound, and come into his presence. In his name, in his reputation, in his character, they will rejoice all the day. And in his righteousness, they will be exalted. Now, many in our day get exalted, they get lifted up, they get rich, or they get powerful by corruption, by corrupt actions, by wheeling and dealing and wheedling their way into power or into wealth. But in God's government, it's righteousness and justice that shall be promoted. And it's righteousness and judgment that will cause promotion. So in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. Those who know the joyful sound of the call into his presence will be exalted by righteousness. Verse 17, for thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. So he says, thou art the glory of their strength. And Bullinger says that means beauty. You, God, are the beauty of their strength. And in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. Now the horn is often used as the symbol of strength. If you think of an animal with horns. Of course, the horns are much of its strength, its power, its offensive capacity is in its horns. And in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. Now this is, our horn shall be exalted is the Hebrew word room repeated. Our horn shall be exalted with exaltation. Our horn will be surely exalted or highly exalted. Now it was said that on the headdresses of the women, that an unmarried woman, a virgin, would have the horn of her headdress. You know, they'd wrap it around the head, and then they would have the horn from which the veil would hang. It was on one side for a virgin, a young unmarried woman. If she was married, she moved it to the other side. But if she was a mother, she got to lengthen it. It was exalted. But the horn could be exalted. And so he says, in thy favor, our horn shall be exalting, it shall be exalted. It shall grow longer and then longer still. It shall be greatly exalted. Now the same word actually finished verse 16. In thy righteousness shall they be exalted. In thy favor our horn exalted, being exalted, shall be exalted. Then verse 18. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. So the Lord Jehovah is our defense, our shield, our covering, our protection. And indeed we see how he protected Israel many, many times. And when Israel was finally destroyed, it was because they had let God down, disobeyed him so many times that he removed his protection. Whatever, when Israel obeyed him, he was their protection. And he says, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. And of course, Israel is a factor that never can be ignored when dealing with the Psalms. Israel is at center stage when we read the Psalms. But the Holy One of Israel is our King. Now, of course, as we look at it today, Jesus Christ is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our God. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, and so on and so on. But Jesus Christ is not our King currently. And he won't be our King until he assumes sovereignty. Now we should seek to obey him, to obey his commands. He is our Lord, our Master. But he will not be our King until he actually takes control of our government. And when he assumes sovereignty and takes control of our government, then he will be our King. And we look forward to and long for that day. And yet, he is not our King yet. And yet Israel Jehovah was their true king. Remember, that was why it was so egregious when Israel asked for a king like the other nations, is that they were rejecting their true king, Jehovah. And he was the king, their king, the true king of Israel. Now this ends this portion, which deals with the greatness of God and the exaltation of Israel as people. And in the next verse, the psalm moves on to deal with the covenant God made with David specifically. He touched on that in verses 3 and 4. But he will deal again with that covenant with David starting in verse 19. It's verse 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. So he says, then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One. Or it could be ones, referring to his prophets. So he had spoken in vision to his Holy Ones. Well, he had spoken this first to Samuel, then to Nathan, then to other prophets like Gad. So he had spoken in vision to his Holy Ones, to his set apart prophets, and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. And Rotherham makes this a hero. I have laid help, or I have given my help to a hero. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Now, in verses 16 and 17, we read that all his people were exalted. But now, it speaks of the special exaltation of this one particular one of his people, this hero. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. And again, this chosen is elected. And notice again that it's the choosing or election of one already among his people to a special position. In the Bible, this is election. An election is never choosing who's going to be saved. Let's see, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I'll make you one of my people, I won't make you one of my people. No. No, it's always choosing one who's already his people to fill some special office, some special place of service, or to receive some special privilege. So he's exalted one that he elected or chosen out of his people. Already his people, but he chose him out of them. Then verse 20, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. So he had found David his servant. And servant there is again the Hebrew ebed, or slave. And this phrase might seem familiar because it's quoted in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 13. In verse 22, it's quoted of David. In the words of Paul, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So I have found David, my servant. Then he, and in many ways, what we're reading here about David is not just setting forth the past of David, but I think it's presenting David to us not just as he was in the past, but also as he will be in the future, when he will again reign over Israel in the kingdom of God. Under Christ the King, he will be the Christ's agent reigning on earth, his regent. So God here is speaking of things that are not as if they were. In other words, things that haven't taken place yet. So I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Now we read of David's anointing in the past in 1 Samuel 16, where we read in verse 1, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And then verse 13 of the same chapter. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brethren, his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So here we add David was anointed with God's holy oil by the prophet Samuel. Now anointed here is mashach, and it's from the word mashach, or anointed, that we get Mashiach, or anointed one. And so David is Mashiach because he was Mashach. He is an anointed one, a Messiah, because he was anointed. Now, of course, we speak of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the greatest of all anointed ones, but there are certainly other anointed ones in Scripture, and David is one of them. It's verse 21, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. So with David, he says, his hand will be established. So his skillful activity on his behalf is going to be established with David. And we can say that if any man has a guaranteed future in Scripture, it's David. Scripture makes it very, very clear that God is not done with David, that he was not done with David with what he did with him in the past. And that God didn't take David off to heaven, and that's the end of David as far as this earth or any of the plans of God for this earth is concerned. No, that's foolishness. God has a future for David when he rises from the dead. Not when he comes back from heaven, because David is not ascended into the heavens when he rises from the dead. He says, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. And of course, the hand, the symbol of skill, the arm, the symbol of strength. So his arm will give strength and courage to David. And we see many times God did just this to David in the past, gave him strength and courage in the light of all he faced. Verse 22, the enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. So the enemy shall not exact upon him, that is, as the ruler, as the king. And this exact upon would mean to make him a debtor, as in making him pay tribute by suggestion. So no enemy is going to conquer David and make him pay tribute. No, that didn't happen. Sometimes it seemed like it might happen. David suffered defeats, but ultimately he always won in the end. And he put the other nations to tribute, not the other way around. So no enemy exacted upon him, forced tribute upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And notice again what I've told you multiple times before, that the word son in the Hebrew mindset is one who shows forth the character of the father. And so it could be used in a figurative way when there is no father in mind. It's just one who shows forth the character of a thing. So a son of wickedness is one who shows forth the character of wickedness. It's not that wickedness is his dad. It's if wickedness was a person. Now, might be better put, lawlessness or injustice. The son, the representative of lawlessness or injustice, would not afflict him. And they didn't. He delivered David from all who wanted to afflict him. Verse 23, and I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. So the Lord says that he would beat down his foes, his adversaries before his face, or his distresses, all those who caused him distress and adversity. He beat them down before his face, in his presence. And he says he would plague, that means to strike or smite. He would strike down all those who hated David. And we see he did. He struck down Saul, he struck down his own son Absalom, and Ahithophel, and so forth. All those who hated David were struck down. Verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. So here we have faithfulness again. And this is the fifth occurrence of this characteristic word, meaning reliability, truthfulness, steadiness. So God's faithfulness and his mercy, chesed, again, the fourth occurrence of this characteristic word. He says, my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And it is for this reason that we read in Isaiah 55 and verse 3, where he says, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." So David was assured of mercies when God made an everlasting covenant with him. When God told him in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16, that he and his seed were going to sit on the throne of Israel forever, and that he would not take his mercy away from him like he did from Saul, that meant his mercy was sure with David. He had sure mercies. And so God's mercy, his grace, was with David and would not be taken from him. So here in the fourth occurrence of this characteristic word, "My mercy shall be with him," and it was, and it will be throughout the kingdom. "Then in my name shall his horn be exalted." So here we have David's horn specifically. In verse 17 we have the horn of his people. "In thy favor our horn shall be exalted." But here we have David's horn specifically. His strength, his honor, his prosperity. So his horn would be exalted in the Lord's name, in the Lord's character. Exalted here is again room, as in verses 16, 17 of all his people, and in verse 19 of David. David is exalted. Verse 25, "I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers." And this would refer to his control, or in this case, his rule, the hand being the symbol of skill. It has to do with control here. "I will set his control in the sea." So David's control will not just extend to the nation of Israel, but will extend beyond it into the sea surrounding Israel, into the islands and the coastlands and so forth. "And his right hand in the rivers." So even the islands off the seacoast will be under his dominion. And the right hand especially is the hand of skill. Now, the left hand is not so skillful as the right hand. So when you're talking about the right hand, you're specifically emphasizing the skill. And Israel, his right hand will be in the rivers. Israel, according to the scriptures, is to extend from the river of Egypt. And whether that means the Nile, in which case Israel will actually take in the land of Goshen, which is where Israel dwelt when they were in Egypt. But it's also, some people think that the river of Egypt was a river east of Egypt, at the place where the coast of the Mediterranean Sea turns from running east and west to running north and south. There was a river that goes kind of diagonal right there. Some people think that's the river of Egypt. But then the other river, of course, would be the Euphrates. And Israel, and therefore David's control, will extend from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. And so the extent of his dominion in the kingdom would be much greater than in the past when he ruled from Dan to Beersheba. Not all the way down to the river of Egypt, not all the way up to Euphrates. And yet God will give him control of this much larger territory in the future. So again, I think this has to do with his control in the kingdom. He hasn't given him that large a territory before that. Verse 26, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." And to cry here means to recite or to proclaim. And David did indeed proclaim this sort of thing many times in the past. And in the future, he'll rise from the dead to proclaim it once again. However, it's interesting, the first thing he says, "He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father." And the Father is the source. It means you are the one who put me here. Now, this is interesting. Did David ever, assuming we're after David's death here, which I think is a safe assumption since one of David's sons is on the throne, did David ever call God a father in the past? Well, in Psalm 68, verse 5, David called God a father of the fatherless, and a judge of widows is God in his holy habitation. So he called God a father of the fatherless, but we never have an example of him calling God my father in the Psalms. So this refers, I think, to a future proclamation David will make in the kingdom. And we also see it fulfilled in David's son and Lord, Jesus Christ, who taught that God was his Father. And so Christ, of course, was the seed of David and said of God, "Thou art my Father." Now, when David is raised from the dead in the kingdom, I think one of the first things I want to do is catch up on things and read the books of Scripture that were written after his death. David loved God's temple and God's word. I imagine I want to read all the books that happened without him. And so he'll certainly read those Gospels and read about God being called Father. And so he will learn to call God Father himself. So he shall recite or proclaim unto me, "Thou art my Father, my God," that'd be my El, my mighty God, "and the rock of my salvation." Now, of course, David did call God his rock and his salvation many times in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 62 and verse 6, among many other times. "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." Of course, many times in the Psalms, David called God his rock and many times his salvation. But we don't see him calling God his Father. And I think that's something he'll say in that future time. Well, we're only halfway through this last psalm in the third book of Psalms. There's still a lot to go, but we're out of time for today. And so we will continue Psalm 89 and God's covenant relationship with David in our next study.